Ramsey TV.
This will be the final part of a series I have entitled Christianity's Final Solution. I'm reading from a ZWTF article I wrote in June of 2018. Volume 8, Issue 18. If you want to read it yourself, go to my website, martinzender.com. On the left, you'll see ZWTF Archives. I have about 400 newsletters there. And if you look at Volume 8, Issue 18, you will see this article, which I am far along typesetting as a booklet. It'll be a small, easy-to-read book, good-looking, great cover, that I hope and pray God will use to bring many to an understanding that Christianity is the biggest hoax religion there's ever been, run by false gods, disguising themselves, having the audacity to take the name of Jesus Christ. But as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, it is a different Jesus that they are worshiping. I'm putting this project on the front burner. I'll let you know. It depends on how, you know, long the printer takes to actually make copies of it. And I know you. I know my fellow believers. I know that you will order multiple copies of this book to pass it out, or just put it places, take it to the dentist's office, the doctor's office, the laundromat, the library, put it on a bus stop bench. Get it out there. The world needs to know what this religion really is and what it has done to the name of God. The next section in Christianity's Final Solution is called The Teachings of Demons. The doctrine of eternal torment is among the teachings of demons mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For who but demons could construct a theology making God out to be so monstrous and yet at the same time supernaturally convincing billions to swallow not only the lie, but the false gods proffering it? Here's the quote, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons, in the hypocrisy of false expressions, their own conscience having been cauterized. This is what happened to the young man, and it happens to anybody who joins this cult, who's lured into this cult, their conscience, that part of them that formerly would have objected to the heinousness of the creator of the universe, purportedly being a God of love, tormenting most of his creation. That conscience is destroyed, and it's reordered. It's reconstituted. It's reshaped to the whim of the cult and its leaders, and it's taught to accept the unacceptable and believe the unbelievable. And it's taught to do so without emotion, without angst, without pain, without regret. It's just the way it is. God's going to torment your mother. It's just the way it is. Back to the article. Eternal torment is a false expression. It has never entered the mind of God, nor did God ever speak of it, let alone command it to be taught. When I say it never entered the mind of God, I shouldn't even have to mention this, but this is a relative verse speaking of God not ever having commanded it, not ever having fashioned it in his mind as something to teach, as something to be believed. But we know that, absolutely speaking, it is in God's sovereign will that these false teachings come, that they exist, so that those who are qualified may be becoming a parent. Because as Scripture says, there must be sects among you, that those who are qualified may be becoming apparent. God has set up the trap of eternal torment. Reference one of my videos last week called Watch God Set the Trap of Eternal Torment. God is perfect. God has purposely done this, but it never entered his mind as far as teaching it to Israel. Understand that. The phrase itself, chiefly the word eternal, is a mistranslation of the Greek word aionian, which always has to do with time, always. God disciplines and judges, yes, but these means serve to reform, not punish, let alone eternally punish. These are means to a goal and not the goal itself. And as I said yesterday, this is the main crime of Christianity, taking what God has set forth as means to a goal. Death, sin, disobedience, stubbornness. These are means to an end. Christianity makes these things the end. It is a horrible mistake. Incalculable damage has been done by this mistake. And they lose sight. They never even see the end, which is God all in all, which is a creation brought in worship to the feet of God. All creation, all things in the heavens and on earth will be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Read it. Ephesians 1, 10. God will consummate everything in himself. Read it. Romans 11, 36. All is out of God, through God, and back into God. All that came out of God returns to God. Read it. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Through one man, condemnation came to the world. Through another man, justification comes to the same people who were condemned. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's superior to Adam. Read earlier on in Romans chapter 5. Not as the offense, thus also is the grace. No, the grace exceeds the offense. Otherwise, we would have to say that the eating of a piece of fruit is stronger than the Son of God suffering for 6 hours on the cross, entering the death state for 3 days, and being raised by his Father. Which is greater, the eating of a piece of fruit or the suffering of Christ on the cross? Christ, the last Adam, outdoes, outperforms the first Adam. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all are dying. Thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. This conforms perfectly with Romans 5, 18 and 19. Adam is the channel through which all humanity becomes condemned. Christ is the channel through which the same all humanity eventually in their own class, in their own order, will become justified and vivified. That is, being given life beyond the reach of death. Yes, these things are means to a goal, not the goal itself. The goal itself is for God to, in the fullness of time, become all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Anything less than this is a process and not a goal. Anything less than God becoming all in all is a process to the goal of God becoming all in all. Thankfully, God will not abide this false teaching forever. At present, this teaching exists to distinguish those who love the truth from those who love only to belong to a popular organization that allows for the hatred of its enemies. And this is what the Third Reich and the Christian religion has in common: the hatred of their enemies and the destruction of their enemies. The German Reich destroyed their enemies, the leader of the Christian religion, the small g God who corresponds to Hitler, does worse than this. He keeps his enemies' lives alive forever in order to torture them forever in a never-ending cauldron of flame. Eternal torment is for joiners, not truth seekers. Those who love truth will instinctively doubt the possibility that a God of love could ever torment for eternity any of his creation. Such truth-loving individuals, consciences intact and resistant to the wooing of cults, will then search the original languages of Scripture. The truth lies one level below the surface, with God providing tools such as concordances for digging to discover that eternal torment is not in the heart, mind, or plan of God, but is instead a false teaching foisted upon evil minds by spiritual perverts. For it is God's intention, the careful student discovers, to reconcile the entire universe to himself through the blood of Christ. God sent his Christ into the world not to condemn sinners, but to save them. I will quote now from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. For in him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible. By the way, I'm quoting this from the Concordant Literal New Testament. This is a version that gets the word ion, the noun, right, translates it eon, and the adjective ionian gets that right, translating it aeonian, both words having to do with time. Each and every place these words occur in the Greek scriptures, which is approximately 176 times. For in him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him, and he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first. For in him the entire complement delights to dwell, and through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all to him, to God, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. Again, that was Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And here's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For Christ, while we are still infirm, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent, died. For hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be dying. For the sake of a good man, perhaps someone may even be daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Christ never saved a believer. People believe after they're saved, not before. Salvation comes first. It's the engine, and belief in that salvation comes later. Salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross. For Christ, while we are still infirm, while we were still unable to believe in him, in accord with Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, died for our sakes. While we were enemies, while we were irreverent, Christ saves sinners. He saves sinners. He doesn't ask sinners to believe in him in order to be saved. He saves sinners. What a difference. What a vast difference between asking sinners to do a monumental, non-sinning thing such as believe in Christ in order to be saved. But no, Christ saves sinners. While they are sinning, while they are yet irreverent, while they are yet infirm. This is the love of God. This is the will of God. And it's superior to the will of human beings. For no one is willing to come to God. Romans 3, 10 through 12. Not one is seeking out God. Ironclad. And again, it boggles my mind that no Christian believes that verse. They all think they're exempt from it. And 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers, quote and unquote. Do you know what Christians say? That God is the Savior exclusively of believers. But no, this verse says He's the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. This verse alone destroys the doctrines of free will and eternal torment. It's not believers that are saved, but all humanity. Believers are especially saved, though. How so? Because those to whom God gives belief, and belief is a supernatural gift of God, those to whom God gives belief in what his Son accomplished already, past tense, 2,000 years ago at the cross, these become intimates of God. They become family with God. They become sons and daughters of God. They come into life early. They don't have to wait to the consummation of the eons when God becomes all in all. No, they have an early salvation. They are, as Paul says in Ephesians, pre-expectants in the Christ. And these are all boons of belief. But again, only God can give the belief. Romans 12:3, God parts to each the measure of faith. Faith and belief being the same root word in the Greek. P-I-S-T. And Philippians 1:29, it is graciously granted you to be believing in him. Read it. Philippians 1:29. It is graciously granted to you not only to be suffering for his sake, but to be believing on him also. In Ephesians 2, 6, 7, 8, 9, read all of it. In grace are you saved through faith, and this is not out of you. What's not out of you? The faith. It is God's approach present, God's gift. What a remarkable turn of events. In the old covenant way, humans had to approach God. Now God is approaching humans with his accomplishment, with what he accomplished in his Son. An important aspect of the 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2 passage is that those believing the doctrines of demons will have had their consciences cauterized. As noted with both Eichmann and the young man, the conscience has been effectually burned off. That's the meaning of cauterized, by the cult, so that what would have been unacceptable and even appalling to a rational mind becomes now the right thing for the supreme leader of the cult, Hitler, the Christian God, respectively. The right thing for them to do. The right thing for them to do? Kill their enemies? Forever? The ultimate goal of any cult is the destruction of the conscience. And we see it both in the case of Adolf Eichmann and in the young man. Our apostle said that this would happen. Can I read it again? 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, ours, some will be withdrawing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. What else but a demon would give the victory of most of humanity to Satan in the hypocrisy of false expressions? Eternal torment is a false expression appearing nowhere in properly translated scripture, their own conscience having been cauterized. Could Paul say it any clearer? Could he have nailed every point any better? The ultimate goal of any cult is the destruction of the conscience. And we see it both in the case of Adolf Eichmann and in the young man. And our apostle said that this would happen. And I just read it to you. This next section, that's the second to last section, it's called Strike 3. The young man, in believing that his grandparents were, as he spoke, burning in hell and would stay there forever, missed the mark. That is, he sinned in at least three particulars besides the cauterizing of the conscience. First, he supposed that his grandparents were then alive. In this, he succumbed to the first lie of Satan, who said in the garden to the first couple, "You shall not surely die." Actually, the proper translation is to die. You shall be dying. Questioning God about the fact that to die, the couple would be dying. That is, they would enter a state of mortality, which would end in their death. And the pagan philosophy of the immortality of the soul. Pagan philosophy, which opposes scriptural revelation, that invariably and in manifold ways states that, quote, the dead do not live, unquote. Revelation 20, verse 5. The dead do not live. In case you don't know what death is, the dead do not live. Death is not life. People who die aren't alive in another place. They're dead. The Apostle Paul is just as dead right now as Adolf Hitler. The resurrection is future. For Paul, it'll be a resurrection of glory at the snatching away. For Adolf Hitler, it will be resurrection. And for Eichmann, it will be resurrection. And for Billy Graham and all the Christian leaders who promote the cult, they will be raised at the great white throne after the 1,000 years are finished. Secondly, the young man believed that his grandparents had somehow already been judged, and that the sentence of the judgment in his mind, eternal torment, was even then being carried out. In this, the young man sinned significantly, for even poor translations place the judgment at the end of the 1,000-year Israel kingdom, that is, the end of Eon 4, and before the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, which is Eon 5. If you want a reference there, it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, and verses 11 through 14. The young man, at the time of the interview, sat in a park at the end of Eon 3. Thus, his grandparents were still dead, and their judgment remained a future event. But he already had them judged and the sentence rendered. Awful mistakes. Awful mistakes. Thirdly, the young man believed that the teaching of eternal torment was true. Besides misrepresenting the parable of the rich man and Lazarus as a literal description of life after death, that was the misconception of it, that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is a literal description of life after death. It's not. It's a parable, and it's called a parable in chapter 15 when our Lord embarks upon five parables as part of a teaching to the Pharisees of how they despised the publicans, the sinners. The young man read from a mistranslated Bible that put eternity for the Greek word aionian, misleading him to see sin, judgment, and death as endless rather than temporary expedience forwarding a goal. The last section here is called Guilty or Innocent. Is the young man guilty? Let's ask this. Was Eichmann guilty? Is it fair for one who is merely an accomplice of evil to be implicated in the prosecution of the evil itself? In the case of Eichmann, the answer is certainly so. And I did not see how it is any different in the case of the young man. It is good for both Eichmann and the young man that God, after he disciplines, brings grace. God will re-educate the victims of satanic re-education, brainwashing, conforming them at last to the truth. The God, small g God, to whom such people dedicated their lives will be shown to have been false, right along with their small c Christ, who turned out to be another Jesus. Yes, that short two-word phrase is in Scripture, another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Another Jesus. It's not a real Jesus. It's a false Jesus. A fake Jesus. A fake Christ. This is the figment, the phantasmagorical, nightmarish imagination of those who believe the doctrine of eternal torment. The early Israelites worshipped Baal intentionally. Modern Christians worship false gods inadvertently. The gods have disguised themselves. The small g gods of Christianity have disguised themselves as messengers of light and apostles of Christ. That sounds remarkable, sounds incredible, but it's true. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The result is the same, however, and so is the judgment. But first, the leaders and followers, but especially the leaders of the false religion, must taste their own medicine. And that they will. The medicine of judgment will serve their ultimate good, eventually possessing them of hearts as gracious and as loving as those of the true God and Christ.